I would like to introduce a man who I think needs no introduction among a group of people who are Lutheran and who want to remain Lutheran and who are interested in our Lutheran doctrine and heritage and confessions. I therefore will say nothing about the man at all. Many of you have had him as a teacher, and he speaks for himself in the class. What I would like to mention is, however, that he is now finished a project which makes him more than a classroom teacher, but a professor and doctor of the church. I have here with me the first volume, the first copy of a volume entitled Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics, Volume 9, entitled The Church and Her Fellowship, Ministry and Governance by Professor Kurt Marquardt. There will be some copies available, I believe, in the bookstore for those of you who wish to purchase them. But at this time, I would simply like to present this first copy to Professor Marquardt, the author of the book. This book will make a tremendous impression on our church, not only in our understanding of the doctrine of church and ministry, but in helping us in our synod and throughout Lutheranism to understand the doctrine better and to understand it in the light of our historic confessional position. I hate to say it, but it probably renders the two papers given tomorrow by Dr. Scare and myself on Article 5 and 14 quite superfluous, redundant, and unimportant. I present this book then to Professor Marquardt with great joy and congratulations.
Thank you very much. I wasn't prepared for this part of the program, so I've got to improvise this. And I should like to say that I'm deeply grateful, delighted, to see suddenly here what has been for me long an article of faith become to this extent an article of sight. And to that the thing actually will appear somewhere. And it is a special pleasure to have received it from the man who, although not necessarily the author of word and content, nevertheless did give the impulsus a scribendum, that is, the impulse to the writing of the thing. Because without Dr. Preuss, this series wouldn't exist, and in fact this institution wouldn't be what it is. So I thank you very much for being here. Have the little outline before you, I hope.
Yes.
All there? Good. Then that'll constrain our program this afternoon. What I hope to do is to to squeeze the content into more or less an academic period in order then to have time left for discussion. And if I don't finish, I'll just cut it off arbitrarily. It doesn't matter because it's all in the book anyhow. At least in the footnotes. And in order to allow maximum time for discussion. Two things on the theme I've been assigned. I thought we should talk briefly about methodological issues, not too long, and then mainly about substantive issues. Of course, you can't write the dogmatics without some consideration of methodology. But the main ones I'm not going to take up today, the ones about prolegomena. And these, you can imagine, are very important and very many. But, for example, how the dogmatician has to distinguish, and one has to distinguish in a dogmatics book, between the actual dogma of the Church, the teaching of Holy Scripture, and the casual opinions, the connecting argumentation, the examples, illustrations, conceptualizations, and the theologumena of the person writing it. And the theologian should try, of course, to keep these as clearly distinct as possible. But apart from that, I'm not going to say anything about prolegomena, because that would be, that belongs to another opera. And rather, let's begin with B. There is, of course, at once a problem of level. Obviously, for a thing like that, you can't write, and I personally wouldn't be capable of writing, some technical encyclopedia for the expert, because for which expert would you be writing it? There are dozens of fields of expertise involved, and you could only be addressing one subset of these. Nor could you write simply a popular sort of daily devotional book for this. And so the most sensible thing to do is to write for the theologians par excellence, the pastors of the Church, who are the divinely appointed exegetes and hermeneutes of the gospel in each local church. The bishop in the Cypriotic Weinrichian sense. And this at once suggests the other problem, the matter of an ideal versus an actual dogmatics. The ideal dogmatician would, of course, have a complete knowledge, for instance, of the admirable and the enormously learned presentation we had from Dr. Degner earlier today, where you have access to every usage of a certain word in the entire literature in history. Only you'd have to know that not just for us and time, but for all the words in the Old and New Testaments. You'd have to be an expert in all the Semitic languages and in all the literature, not only of the Old Testament associated, and all the secondary literature. Ugaritic, etc., all of that would have to. Same data for the New Testament and all of church history and everything ever been said about it. And, well, you already can see, it's impossible for there to be such a thing as an ideal dogmatics. All actual dogmatics are, of course, limited, and necessarily so, not only by the experience of their writers and their particular fields of learning, but also by the position in church history, what at the moment is under discussion. So you find, for example, the strengths and weaknesses in Pieper, as in every dogmatician. Those parts of doctrine that he personally had to fight through are strong. And those where he didn't have to pay too much attention, where he perhaps took a nap here and there, are perhaps better in other dogmaticians. And so it is with all. So, in an actual dogmatics, you can't, of course, pay attention to every little flea that has ever bitten anybody. But you do have to pay attention, and any dogmatician at any dogmatics at any particular time does have to be able to register, identify, and zero in on any incoming scuds and counter them with sufficiently precise Patriot missiles. Ergo, C. A dogmatics must not be biblicistic, but of course it must be fully biblical. Dogmatics is not the production of sclerotic dogmaticians and sort of a
fossilized residue of philosophizing old divine to be then cheered up with biblical theology. No. Dogmatics is biblical content, and it is seen in what the linguists call in a diachronic way, that is, seen through the experience of the church, how it has had to be applied here and there, and partly, of course, formalized in the official dogma of the church by church councils and official confessional writings. So to be biblical does not mean to be biblicistic. You don't write a commentary on every little text, but there has to be certain basic conceptualizations. There has to be unity to the thing.
And
there has to be the right sort of distinctions, because, as Melanchthon reminds us in the Apology, following Socrates, people who make the wrong distinctions are like bad, unskilled cooks or poor butchers who chop the meat badly, not at the severing point, not at the joint, but at some other place, and then make a mess of the whole thing. So you've got to divide the subject matter at the right places, and they are the places indicated by the content itself. So these cannot be things that you import from outside the scripture, from some philosophy. It's got to come from within. There are certain structures within scripture itself. And there is a unity. There is here the validity of the, if you will, of this much-discussed hermeneutical circle. That is, the whole determines the parts, and the parts determine the whole. You can't understand the individual pieces without some conception of the shape of the whole, and you can't, of course, understand the whole without seeing the individual parts. And so, since theology is, as the old divines had it, a body of divinity, a body of divinity, as such it has structure, it has front, back, and middle, that sort of thing. And for Lutherans, it's quite clear, therefore, that as Luther says, let me quote specifically, let's see, page 7, yes. Well, Luther says, the Bible, his great Reformation discovery, deals only with Christ everywhere, if it is looked at inwardly, even though on the face of it it may sound different. Really, the whole Bible is about Christ. Then Leif Grane says this important thing. He is commenting on the fact that Luther's theology is all of one piece. The biblical gospel is one seamless whole. And therefore, says Grane in his book on Modus Loquendi Theologicus, he says about Luther, he has no doctrine of justification, in quotation marks, for which one could muster some understanding, or which one might perhaps find even correct, while one at the same time regards him as less felicitous in the doctrine of church and ministry. If one wants the one, one must take the other into the bargain. If you want Lutheran justification, you better take him on church and ministry too. Therefore, it's important how one thinks of the division also of the whole, and so also where does the church belong, as Dr. Weinrich has already so well indicated. Ecclesiology really is but a subset of Christology. True ecclesiology is but an extension of Christology and, of course, of pneumatology, where Christ is and his Spirit. There, of course, is the church. There is the Trinity, and there is the church. I suggest, therefore, that a handy rule of thumb way of looking at the whole thing would be to divide the main approaches to the church in a way analogous to Christology. You see, it isn't true, as people today think, that there are 500 different doctrinal positions. They're fundamentally very few. There is basically, in Western Christendom, one has to choose among three things. One is either a Roman Catholic, or a Lutheran, or Reform, with the various subdivisions of the Reform. There are three fundamental theological camps, and for purposes of convenience, and I say with great caution, only convenience, rule of thumb,
precisely the thing isn't as easy as that. But for convenience, for the moment, we can practically classify Eastern Orthodoxy with Roman Catholicism on important questions of ecclesiology. So we don't have to work through 500 different possibilities. There are basically three great paradigms, as we say nowadays. Three great epistemes, gestalts of seeing the gospel as a whole. And therefore also, there are three great ecclesiologies possible. I suggest on the Christological analogy that Roman Catholic ecclesiology, the traditional one, especially prior to Vatican II, is basically Eutychian. That is, traditionalist Roman ecclesiology confused the mystical body of Christ with the visible organization headed ultimately by that gentleman in Rome who flies about nowadays on a 747 jet named Shepherd One. up to date. And that visible structure, that administrative regime, is the mystical body of Christ in traditionalist Roman thought, especially in Counter-Reformation exaggeration. On the other hand, you have an historianizing ecclesiology. Remember, Nestorius was a chap who pulled the two natures of Christ apart rather than confusing them. And there are friends of the Calvinists who have shaped so much of the culture in which we live. Really follow that model. For the Calvinists, there are fundamentally two churches, one invisible and one visible. And this has fundamentally to do, through a one-sided reading by Calvin of St. Augustine, it has to do with the appropriation of a deeply Platonic way of looking at things. And in Calvin there is therefore, on the Neoplatonic pattern, an eternal apartheid decreed between the infinite and the finite, the earthly and the heavenly, the ultimate and the penultimate, time and eternity. And therefore, nothing earthly and historical can be ultimately absolute. It's fundamentally anti-incarnational. From this point of view, you see, where you have a system with double predestination, where only God knows, of course, who the elect are, now that's, of course, quite right, but that the Spirit works directly, in Zwingli's famous phrase, he doesn't need a wagon. He works directly without means, so that the external word and sacraments, to the extent that they exist at all, can never be effectual transmissions of what they on the face of themselves declare. But they can only be some sort of symbols which may accompany, but which are not, strictly speaking, instruments of the divine grace. In that scheme, you see, if the Spirit works directly, if Christ has not died for all men, but only for the elect, then there can be no objective gospel which objectively offers salvation to all. Therefore, there is no connection between the elect and the visible church which administers word and sacrament. So you have two churches, the invisible and the visible. You have ecclesiological Nestorianism. It is, I'm deeply convinced, the greatness of Luther, of his deep incarnationalism, of the Wittenberg Reformation, that it kept these things together without confusing them. So that it is the genius of the ecclesiology of our Book of Concord that we have a Chalcedonian doctrine of the Church. That is, and here the sentence, which also we Lutherans have sometimes not paid sufficient attention to, that great defining sentence, paragraph 5, in the Apology, Article 7 and 8, that the Church is not merely an association of outward things and rites, as other polities, but it is mainly an association of faith and the Holy Spirit in the heart. Notice the words are not simply, it is not this but that. Rather we say, it is not merely this, but it is mainly that. In other words, there is no ultimate apartheid or separation between the Church as the fellowship of faith in the heart and the Church as a participation in the means of salvation. These two are one. They've got to be one. because there can be no faith without the external gospel preceding it. Faith can be created only by the gospel and sacraments. And therefore, there can be no fellowship of faith in the Holy Spirit without the presupposition of the fellowship in the gospel and sacraments. So what you have, therefore, to use a contemporary, modern analogy, you have a sort of, not only a bipolarity, but a complementarity principle. You know how in physics you can't pin down a nuclear particle. You can either define its location, or you can define its momentum, the energy, but you can't define both at the same time. Something like that holds on the doctrine of the Church. We can define the who, and then we have to say all the believers and only the believer. No unbeliever, no hypocrite, is truly a member of the mystical body of Christ and thus of the Church in the strict sense, the terminology our confessions prefer. On the other hand, we can define exactly where the Church is, namely, where the gospel is purely preached and the sacraments rightly administered, there we can be sure of it. And the more departure there is from that, the less sure we can be of the presence of the Church. But we can be convinced of it there. So we can define clearly who the Church is, the believers. We can define clearly where it is, but we can't put them together. We can never point out in any particular place who the Church is. Therefore, the Church is and remains an article of faith. An article of faith, we believe. You can never see who's got faith. Only God can see that, because our life is hid with Christ in God. So for that reason, the Church is invisible in the sense of the who and visible in the sense of the where. Therefore, as Gerhard and Quenstedt and all our great divines of the past point out, we don't invent two churches, one visible and one invisible, on the Calvinistic model, but rather we maintain that one and the same Church is visible in one respect and invisible in the other. And just a little footnote to that, it's interesting to see that even Vatican II has grudgingly come round to something like the invisibility of the Church, even when Lutherans were becoming diffident about it. It's a funny thing, just as Lutherans were beginning to fall all over themselves and apologizing and saying, really, we shouldn't call the Church invisible, the Romans are rediscovering it. It's very significant that in the great dogmatic constitution, Lumen Gentium, at Vatican II, the great dogmatic achievement of that Vatican Council, the original formulation was rejected by the Council Father. The formulation, namely, that the Church of Christ is the Catholic Church. Instead of that, the Council said, the Church of Christ subsists in the Catholic Church, which was deliberately intended to say that the Church of Christ can exist also outside the papal organization. Only like Luther's drunken monk, who is in the middle of the road, only on the way from one ditch to the other. So, Vatican II, having jumped out of the ditch of this counter-reformation exaggeration of pure visibility, now jumps into the opposite ditch and makes every Hindu and Buddhist and every well-disposed atheist fundamentally an invisible member of the Church. That's, of course, too much of a good thing by far. You can see that we have already entered, of course, the consideration of substantive issues. Of course, there's no end to what one could have specified. I've tried to isolate a few major ones to which I therefore proceed without further ado. One, of course, no one can deny that the great problem and issue today that all relevant ecclesiologies would have to face is the ecumenical problem. The problem of the tragedy of our Christian divisions, of the unity of the Church, the problem of the contradiction of what we believe, namely, one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, the contradiction of that to what we see and daily experience as a rather messy reality all about us, which is nothing like what we say of it in the Creed. Somewhere there in all that mess, we believe, the Holy Church exists,
And we believe that
she can be identified by the pure gospel and sacraments of Christ. The basic point here, the basic problem,
is the
question of fellowship.
What is church fellowship?
That, of course, has been a sore spot in our former synodical conference for decades, and I think for that very reason, people have sort of repressed and suppressed it, hoping that by not thinking about it, the thing would go away. Actually, by not thinking about it, the matter has festered and become much worse, and it becomes harder now to face the thing. Nevertheless, we must face up to the question of the real nature of fellowship. To jump straight into the middle of it, it is best to say the Bible has no doctrine of fellowship. There is no dogma of fellowship. There is only a doctrine of church fellowship.
Implied in that is that fellowship is fundamentally not something characterizing the behavior of individuals, although of course it involves that. But it is fundamentally something to do with the church and with churches.
And there's the whole rub. Therefore, you cannot define church fellowship essentially as private activities. When, for example, we meet around some nice spaghetti supper with a Methodist in-law or a Roman Catholic outlaw, and when there the head of the house asks, "Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest," we need have no compunctions of conscience to pray around that steaming spaghetti that we ask the Lord to bless us. This is a matter of relation of host and guest. The fellowship of the church is not directly involved. So, since private individuals can pray, this does not at once involve and compromise the church. Private individuals cannot publicly preach and give the sacraments. These are treasures of the church, therefore, and they are the ones that create the church, whereas prayer is an outgrowth of that. So there are fundamental differences involved here that need to be faced.
The basic choice today is between the paradigms represented by the names Luther and Schleiermacher, respectively. Luther was a great objectivist. Of course he had to be. He was an incarnationalist. He believed that the Word became flesh, and therefore the sacramental principle is simply the incarnational principle followed through.
For Luther, therefore, it's quite clear. The church is not created from below. The church doesn't happen by a number of like-minded individuals clubbing together, deciding to found an organization for the pursuit of common ends and for mutual edification. The church, rather, is created from above.
She is a heavenly reality, an invasion of another dimension, a beachhead of heaven and earth. God creates her. And the church existed long before you and I were thought of.
The church is our mother, which gives
birth to all of us by baptism,
by the word of God, by the Spirit.
And so the church pre-exists the individual Christian believer. Believers don't create the church.
Christ constitutes her, first of all, and gathers into himself all who are to become part of him in word and sacrament. So the church is... fellowship is fundamentally something corporate. In Schleiermacherian thinking, all this is turned on its head. The church is created from below by the gathering together of the like-minded for mutual support.
And then fellowship is seen as camaraderie. And that's, I'm afraid, how we really perceive of it today. There's no harm in inviting people to coffee and donut fellowship in the hall after service. We don't need to change our language for that. But we ought to make clear, also in our usage, that what we do in the hall with coffee and donuts is something qualitatively quite different from the heavenly mystery that is transacted around the altar. Therefore, please, brethren, I plead, let us avoid a language that equalizes these, that makes it sound as though the sacrament is a cocktail. When we talk about this, in the same language, you know. Coffee and donuts will be served at 9 o'clock and communion at 10 o'clock. What are we saying?
These are different things, and let's make that clear in the way we discuss these things.
So, fellowship then is not simply the camaraderie, the goodwill among like-minded individuals, but it is that great reality which God creates among us. And therefore, fellowship has to do with the joint possession of the church's treasure. The word communion, koinonia, means participation in common treasures. And the common treasures of the church, of course, are those things by which she is created, the holy gospel and sacraments of Christ. Apart from that gospel, we have nothing. When the church fights for the purity of her confession, for the purity of word and sacrament, that is not some sort of Pharisaic rechthaberei. That's a caricature of it. It is rather a desperate fight of the drowning man for the only access to oxygen and air. So, the churches, only in the gospel and sacraments does the church have Christ, does she have the Trinity. So church fellowship is totally defined by these things. It is therefore fundamentally pulpit and altar fellowship, even though it can express itself, of course, in many other ways. This implies that a recent way of talking in our synod, for example, is fundamentally wrong-headed. I refer to the custom of saying that the Augsburg Confession, Article 7, has to do with something entirely invisible, a so-called unitas, unity of the Church, and then the formula of Concord talks about a concordia, which is a visible unity in the Church and has to do with doctrinal agreement. This is a mare's nest, brethren and sisters. None of our theologians in the past have held that. Walter didn't hold it, Pieper didn't hold it, certainly Luther and our confessions didn't hold it. This is a misunderstanding of a late age in our church's history. It is, of course, based on some thinking of the Prussian Union. The Prussian Union, you see, held that there are two evangelical churches, that they're basically one church, and then the Reformed and Lutherans are simply two different confessions of the same evangelical church. And they believed, therefore, and said, in the official Prussian Union theology, that Augsburg Confession Article 7 refers to the one evangelical church, not to any confessional difference. It's a matter of proof, and I've got the footnotes in that place. It's a matter of simple evidence that for Walther and Pieper, Augsburg Confession 7 is not about some invisible never land of some sort of non-empirical unitas. Besides, in German, the words are the same, Einigkeit in both cases. But for our synodical founder, it's quite clear that the Augsburg Confession was talking about the practical problem of unity here on earth. As Sasse asks, how does one administer sacraments in an invisible church? Much less do so rightly and according to their divine institution. So agreement in the preaching, agreement in the doctrine, and in the right administration of the sacraments, that is something which must happen in the church which we can see and hear. Based on this, one of the things that struck me that I've never really realized, I've never realized the radicalness, the full extent of this disaster, which I've now called in this little sheet here, Lutheranism's black hole emergency in stages. It seems to me something has happened to us as a church. And as a church, I mean now as a historical thing, as a historical reality. What happened, which reminds me of that film Lawrence of Arabia. Remember how Lawrence of Arabia managed with a few tribal sheikhs and a few Bedouins on camel to take the Turkish-held city of Aqaba. Why was that? Because all the fortifications of Aqaba, the big guns, were trained on the waters, on the Gulf, because only naval attacks were expected. Who could come from the desert? These big guns were facing the waters and could not be turned around. So the city was virtually defenseless toward the desert. I think historically our church has so trained our guns on the papacy. And I think we've done a pretty good job there, because apart from a few individuals now and then, who do what, as they say in England, when so-and-so, Carl Newman, for example, poked, when he wrote, so it becomes the verbal usage of pope. But apart from a few individuals, I'm not aware of churches or whole regions which ever voluntarily went back to Rome. The Roman yoke was so hateful to the people of the Reformation churches that none of them as a body voluntarily ever went back under that yoke and false obedience. Only distressed individuals did so. But it's quite another matter. While our guns were trained in that direction, what about our defenses toward the Calvinistic desert? There the Bedouins have been riding in, and camels more than camels' noses. Large hind quarters are squatting in our... in our tents. And here, brethren, here lies a deep tragedy and disaster for our church. And this is what this little skeleton of a few dates here means to indicate. In 1817, the Prussian Union, that caused, of course, an outburst of reaction, and it took a long time to digest Lutheranism there. But it caused such a furor, you may remember, that thousands of people in ordinary walks of life, in all walks of life, not merely a few scholars, people from all walks of life, including simple, ordinary people who had never been away from their villages for more than 10 miles. They were prepared to go to the ends of the earth, to Australia, would you believe? 9 months on the high seas, many people died, living on salted pork. And some to Australia, more came to North America. And so we have confessional churches there, largely as a result of the Exodus, because these people, for them, the sacrament was not something they could surrender. They knew, as modern Lutheran theologians no longer know, that to accept parity with the Reformed altar is to give up the sacrament. It does not mean accepting a slightly different theory, a little different explanation. It means what Dr. Weinig read here, where he said, the Word of God does it, unless, of course, like this, the enemies of the sacrament, they first deny the Word of God. They, of course, have nothing but bread and wine. If that is the case, and these people knew with Luther that the sacrament was the gospel, they were not prepared to surrender the sacrament for their children and their posterity. And look what they did. Ordinary people, they didn't know the fate, the hardship of the American frontier and of the Australian frontier. They were prepared to risk life and limb and leave kith and kin behind in order to preserve the sacrament for themselves and their children. Do modern Lutherans understand what that means? Do they understand that our church lives from the sacrament in a way in which the Reformed sects do not and cannot? How central that is in our confessional writings. Not a single one of our confessions, which except the tractate, which of course doesn't deal with that, hasn't but at least one major article on this sacrament. That is definitive of Lutheranism. Grace alone, faith alone, can remain very abstract, but they all come to a head in the institution where all this becomes very concrete. Now, in this tragic pedigree here, 1817, 1933, the extension of the Prussian Union to all of Germany, first by the Hitlerite DEK, then by the host Hitlerite EKD, a slight shifting of the alphabet soup, then the Leuenberg Concord in 1973 extends the thing Europe-wide. In 1977, the Lutheran World Federation accepts this ecumenical ideal, reconciled diversity. And that means the definition. Look up the definition in the Federation's proceedings of that year. It means full church fellowship, pulpit and altar fellowship with all churches of all the major confessions, including the Roman Catholic, which the Prussian Union did not have in view. So, a radicalized Prussian Union, including now Geneva and Rome. How? With each confession remaining the same, but now regarded as reconciled. No one gives up the confession, his confession, but they're now regarded as reconciled. The Prussian Union immediately is projected worldwide. And in 1984, the LWF completes the process by demanding, by anchoring in its constitution, the provision that all member churches shall be in full pulpit and altar fellowship with all other member churches. On the mere flimsy technicality of constitutional language about the Lutheran Confession, which means no more than one dear old totem among other totems, because that's all it is, a tribal totem. It certainly does not govern church practice in any sense. That's what the Lutheran World Communion that presents itself as such has such come to. Of course, there are islands of faithful pastors and churches here and there, but the thing as such is not a Lutheran church, but a union church, and that applies also to its North American branch, the ELCA. And it is a deep crisis for our church that our synod officially has not as yet realized this fact and continues to fiddle away like Nero when Rome was burning, as if we were dealing with, well, these are sort of chocolate and vanilla flavors, and we have preferred strawberry. We disagreed about this and that, but we're basically just a disagreement among Lutherans. No, dear friends, the great tragedy today is that we're facing not different versions of Lutheranism, as we did, say, with the old ALC, as we did with great confessional men, like the Dubuque Lutherans, like the founder of the General Council. These were confessional Lutherans. But there, those who have inherited and twisted their heritage are now constituted officially a union church, even though, of course, there are islands of Lutheranism here and there. But we must not distort for ourselves and must be under no illusions as to what situation we are facing in the world. Otherwise, our synod will simply become part of that tragedy sooner or later. I hurry on to... this goes, what, Jill, 3:20? 3:30. Therefore, I intend to stop about 3:15 in order to have a bit of discussion. Ring the bell at that time. Of course, it's no secret that the way of understanding the holy ministry is today very much regarded as very problematical. And there are many sort of red herrings dragged across the path. And I should like to suggest that, as in the doctrine of the church, also in that of the ministry, what is very important for clarity here is to make a few right distinctions on which everything hinges. I suggest that the right doctrine of the ministry is most economically worked out, isolated, by three distinctions. First, the distinction between priesthood and ministry. Secondly, the distinction between the one ministry of the word and sacrament and various auxiliary offices. And thirdly, the distinction between the two kingdoms, which comes under church government here. Now, there's a lot to be said on that. I must be very selective here in the few remaining moments. I'd like to say that I believe one can't define the essence of the priesthood of believers better than did that great biblical scholar Martin Luther, who defined the essence of the priesthood like this: as Christ himself was a priest and sacrifice, so all of us too as Christians are truly a holy priesthood and the sacrifice itself, as Paul elucidates in Romans 12, where he teaches that we should sacrifice our bodies as a priestly sacrifice. That covers all Christians, pastors and people, regardless. This is the great underlying category. And we should not confuse that with the ministry. It is a great loss, both conceptually and theologically, when grand priesthood is exchanged for the lowly ministry. And when now people think of themselves and are being told that everyone is a minister, that's quite wrong. In the New Testament, no, everyone is not a minister. Some are ministers. Everyone is a priest. If our doctrine of the ministry today is to be understandable and defensible and also convincing, and if also our dear laity are to be to find in it the and rejoice in it as the gospel truth which it really is, then, as in Luther and as Walter saw it, so also in our thinking, it must be deeply rooted in a true understanding also of the priesthood of believers, which is the Holy Church. We do not gain anything by bashing the priesthood. Priesthood and ministry are not Marxist, do not exist in a Marxist class warfare scheme. One does not detract from the other, but each gives everything to the other, and each exists for the other. And properly understood, neither threatens the other. Remember Luther's great analogy of the royal family, where all members of the family have the same dignity, but they haven't all got the same office. We all have the same royal dignity as a priesthood of Christians by virtue of the high priesthood of Christ after the order of Melchizedek, king, priest, forever. What is the ministry then? The ministry is this, that some within this priesthood are charged with the task, the divinely established task, and administer a divinely established office. Not simply, this is not simply convenience that people arrange, well, somebody has got to do it. This is a divine order. Christ has established in his church an office which speaks for him. He that heareth you, heareth me. Now, various ways of getting at that. It's not terribly helpful to begin at once to talk about presbyteros. Aunt does that in one place, one article I remember. And really you can't get a divine institution simply out of the Pauline saying to complete everything that are left incomplete and to establish elders everywhere in Crete. Because it may well be, as Soame believed, and as Werner Ehlert believes, that the word presbyteros in many cases doesn't indicate an office at all, but a rank. It is the elderly, the older men, who by virtue of that position and dignity are leaders of the church. They hold no office at all. The office bearers among them are the episcopoi. But here again we differ from both Rome and the Calvinists. Rome and the Eastern Church and the Anglicans in their own way have a doctrine of the hierarchy. That is, a divinely ordained three-layer office of priest, bishop, and deacon. The Calvinists are Biblicists. They have various divinely established offices, and they try very hard to re-establish today all the different New Testament offices. Only they don't agree amongst themselves what these are. And there is a reason for that. Because the New Testament doesn't give a uniform church structure. And therefore our confession is very far-sighted when, unlike the Calvinist confessions, which to that extent agree with Rome, that there is a divinely ordained church structure. No, says our confession, is not necessary for ceremonies and rites, and that includes church structure, to be everywhere the same. This is a deep evangelical insight of our church. Church organization is not a divine order. There we have to put up with one another, try to do it as best we can, and we disagree both with the traditionalism of Rome, hierarchy, and the Biblicism of the Calvinists with their many offices. And beyond the appearance of the multiplicity of offices in the New Testament, our church sees, in its great evangelical hermeneutic, one great gospel office. And it is the task of that one great gospel office to carry the waters of salvation, to be the bearers of the saving gospel of Christ and of his holy sacraments. Perhaps the best text is 1 Corinthians 4:1. Let a man so count of us as servants of God, or underlings of God as Christ, and stewards, economists, administrators of the mysteries of God. Article 24 of the Apology glosses that. Stewards of the mysteries of the sacraments of God, says the Latin. That is, of the word and sacraments. The mysteries, of which the Latin sacramentum is the translation, the mysteries are not only baptism and the Eucharist. All the saving truths of God, which human reason could never imagine, Trinity, incarnation, resurrection, virgin birth, all these are the mysteries of salvation. And certainly prominent among these, baptism and the Eucharist.
stewards of these mysteries of salvation. That's what we Lutheran pastors are. And here the distinction of the two kingdoms comes in. Unlike the Roman priest, who is a representative largely also of Mount Sinai, who must judge the penitent who comes to him and impose suitable penalties proportionate to the crimes. And unlike the Calvinist minister, who has the duty also of being a spiritual policeman, he must watch over the morals of the community and enforce public standards of decency. Unlike these caricatures, which dress up the Holy Bride of Christ in the silly clothes of a religious policewoman patrolling the public square, unlike all these distortions, the Lutheran pastor is first and foremost and last the representative, the personal representative of Jesus, the friend of sinners, who came to seek and to save the lost and to give salvation to sinners. That's what the ministry is all about. Any episcope, something that has become very popular recently to conjure with, any episcope used in ecumenical circles to structure all sorts of tyrannical bodies on top of local churches. When the New Testament talks about episcope, it means simply the authoritative administration by God's steward of these mysteries of salvation. It does not mean a pecking order. There is no divinely ordained pecking order in the New Testament. Any understanding of ministry that begins with the notion of a pecking order is wrong. We have that today when, for example, if you make the major category pastoral ministry, as distinct from what? Then you have social ministry and teaching ministry and deaconess ministry, all important things. But you end up with the notion that pastoral ministry is simply one species of the genus ministry, and all of these species together form the one divinely coached team ministry. All this is a fundamental confusion. There is one divinely ordained office, and it is very easily described in the New Testament. Sometimes the weakest, the blandest term, diakonos, diakonia, minister, servant, that's the term. Not episcopus, presbyteros, these are secondary. The primary term, and Paul, look at the grandeur of the office of the New Testament that Paul underscores in 2 Corinthians 2, 3, and 4. These marvelous descriptions of the ministry of the New Testament, of the Spirit, of justification. That's what he's talking about. That is the divinely instituted office. Of course, Acts 6, we have then, of course, auxiliary officers. And so you can speak in a wider sense. The public ministry includes all the officers, also those that are auxiliary to the one office of gospel and sacrament. But the divinely established office is that one. And one of the most effective way of defining it that I found in our synodical literature are the 10 theses. You'll find them in Lehr and Vera, three successive months, in 1874. An essay from a joint conference in Columbus, 1874, about which distinguished the essential parts of the gospel ministry from not so essential parts. So a person who has auxiliary parts of the office does not thereby hold the one gospel office. The essential parts of the ministry are preaching, gospel, sacrament, absolution. And you cannot convey on a man validly before God, you cannot convey upon anyone by a proper call these essential functions, essential parts of the office, a better way of talking than functions, without conveying that office itself. But to a person to whom only an auxiliary function has been conferred, he does not thereby bear the one divinely instituted office of the gospel and sacrament. Here I shall arbitrarily come to halt, say the rest is in writing, and let's hear from you.
Thank you, Pastor McCain.
Professor Marquardt, in your concluding statements, you mentioned that one does not bear the office if he's been delegated a one of its tasks according to a proper call. This leads me to my question. In regard to our lay ministry situation today, I've heard it argued from the field that if a congregation calls a man, he thereby fills their office. Now, Article 14 refers to, you know, we believe, teach, and confess no one should teach and preach without a retable cautious, regular call, rightly ordered call. What could you just kind of go on from where you stopped, please?
Yes, to be regularly called does not simply imply to, would you please do this for the next three Sundays? That isn't a call at all. To be regularly called means to be placed lifelong by divine command into that office, which, as the great Wisconsin Synod dogmatician Adolf Hennecke put it so very well, that Christ, or language borrowed from him, slightly adapted, that the regular, ordinary minister of the sacrament today is the divinely willed continuation of the one gospel ministry established in the extraordinary form by Christ in the apostolate. And a call, a valid call, places one into that one office. And since a congregation, of course, is part of a whole church, a pastor who becomes a pastor in one church can then be called to any church in our synodical fellowship. Therefore, no one congregation has the right to inflict on the whole church a man of whose suitability the whole church has not had a chance to convince itself. So a casual asking a man to do a few functions is not a valid call at all. It must include a determination that the man is properly equipped and qualified and then called to this one office. It's not just a casual invitation to do a thing for a little while.
Please.
Reverend Robert Beinke, Londonderry, New Hampshire. You mentioned that the ELCA today is a union church, and I know their predecessor bodies, two of them had pursued and entered into interim fellowship, I believe, with Reformed bodies. On that basis, would you say that they have the sacrament at all, or do they have bread and wine?
We have to be very careful here.
You see, we live
in a culturally underprivileged age when there are few blacks and whites and many grays in matters like this. We can, if a church publicly rejects the real presence in its confession, as traditional Calvinism does, there we can be sure, there we have no assurance of the Lord, therefore we say this is not a valid sacrament. But what of some community church today that has no confession and depends on the latest incumbent of what they have been taught? There, the condemnation of our confessions does not apply. There we can only doubt. So, if the confession of a church body is confused to that extent, then I would say this. I'm sure that there are many parishes, surely, at least in the old ALC, and surely also in the LCA, where people have been taught the catechism and sincerely believe that and confess that and understand themselves to be continuing in that and are confused by what goes on at central headquarters. Maybe don't understand it. And I see no reason to question the validity of that sacrament. But as this spreads now, you have joint celebrations with all sorts of Anglican, and now remember also the European state churches are also in full fellowship with the Methodist church there. When you have now public fellowship with those and at altars where these are regarded and treated as interchangeable, there
we simply
have to say we no longer know what that is. The clearer the denial of the real presence and the more the public statement that the two are interchangeable, to that extent the condemnation applies. But there are many messy situations. May I refer to what I regard as a way of approaching this in the military? Our Commission on Theology suggested to our military people, who I believe have adopted that, something like the following approach. That we, of course, try, our chaplains will try, especially in emergencies, to serve all those Lutheran soldiers who confess Jesus as God, man, and Savior, and his sacrament as his true body and blood. But we cannot in turn, our chaplains cannot direct Lutheran servicemen to altars which are in fellowship with non-Lutheran altars. So then it becomes concrete.
Am I on? Okay. Randy Nord from Manitou, Illinois. Last Saturday's edition of the Chicago Sun-Times carried a story which said that the Episcopal and Lutheran, I mean ELCA bishops, had consented to unite in terms of interchangeable ordinations and interchange of pulpits. There were three dissenting votes from the ELCA which said that they did not want to cause undue confusion in the ELCA with this action, and I was wondering if, and that was the basis on which they voted against it. I was wondering if you would care to comment, please.
I hadn't read that yet. Thank you for the information. But of course, it was foreshadowed that this would come. I think the discussions with the Anglicans have been very unfortunate because they've introduced to Lutheranism a pseudo-problem. This peculiar business of the apostolic succession and validity of ministry is an Anglican problem. We don't do ourselves any favors by importing that and making solemn pronouncements about recognizing the validity of somebody's ministry. Our Lutheran Church has never questioned the validity of the ministry of any Trinitarian Church. We have no trouble recognizing the validity of the ministry of a Roman priest and a Calvinist minister. Not a woman, of course, because that was never done by the historic Trinitarian churches. But it's an Anglican and a Roman problem who regard this apostolic so-called succession of hands, therefore faith and order, you see. Anglicanism has influenced the ecumenical question of faith and order. We Lutherans are much more broad-minded. We are quite happy and satisfied if people will agree in the faith. We don't have to agree on man-made order. So I think it's regrettable that the ELCA got drawn into this whole discussion as if it was some big problem about recognizing somebody's ministry. This is an Anglican problem, not ours, and we do not make any progress by now, apparently their church, making common cause with that. That's a misunderstanding.
Yes, Ralph Schmidt from St. John's, Michigan. Professor Marquardt, using the nomenclature of the call into the one office of the Holy Ministry and then associated auxiliary ministries, where do you fit professors, district presidents, and other synodical officials? And could you comment also on the term the call as regarding these various offices?
I suppose this thought, I was inevitably to be cast into this thorny thicket sooner or later. And I've tried to treat that matter carefully in my little thing there. The way I believe we've got to conceptualize it, let me start from this. Always begin with a common ground. It may be little known, but nonetheless a fact, that the sort of prime theologians of our church in the past, namely Walther and Pieper, contrary to some popular impressions, did not regard the parish pastoral office, that is the office of the pastor in an established parish, as theoretically the only possible form of the one divinely established office. If you want a reference to Walther, you'll find it in Church and Ministry, where he gives a long quotation from Chemnitz. Chemnitz in his thing on Trent. And Chemnitz goes through that whole list there in Ephesians 4. And clearly in Ephesians 4, when you have apostles, prophets, teachers, you know, evangelists, pastors and teachers, these are not their all auxiliary offices. Clearly these are all forms of the one gospel office. And so Chemnitz explains it, and he explains particularly about the evangelists. Evangelists like Timothy, for example, who was to do the work of an evangelist. These were people who were perhaps sent about and who preached the gospel generally, perhaps for missionary purposes, to gather churches, but who were not attached to any one particular parish. So there you have a case where Walther, by approvingly citing Chemnitz, is able to conceive of that. There is a similar thing in Pieper, where he, in Lehre und Wehre, 1925, says that a missionary called by a district or the synod to be a missionary at large, to gather people into the church, to build up a church where one doesn't exist yet, that they are in just as much a divinely established office, a divine office, as a local parish pastor, that far amtlicher form, and should also have a proper call. And a call is a call. A three-year contract has never been regarded as a call in our church, but I defer to Dr. Preuss, whose topic that is tomorrow, Augustana 14.
Thank you.
We've only got a few minutes left, and we'll see if we can't get to the questions of the gentleman standing at the microphones, if you'd be rather terse, please.
Robert Miller, the Nebraska District. Since historically the entire church has determined the suitability of its candidates and pastors, how am I or how are we to regard the lay ministers in my circuit, in the Nebraska District and other districts in this regard? Have they been judged by our whole church body to, since they have graduated from the Mequon College, to have all of the necessary qualifications? I'd like your comment on how we should regard these people.
It reminds me of the problem faced by the Russian Tsar when he got a letter from the Emperor of Ethiopia, whose official title was, you know, King of Kings, in Russian that is, Tsar of Tsars. So how does the Russian Tsar reply without, you know, having to use Tsar of Tsars? So the foreign minister approached him, how do we formulate that properly? And the emperor said, simply insert the word Ethiopian, Tsar of all Ethiopian Tsars, and then you see all is well. I think we can say that these people have been found qualified for the lay ministry, whatever that is. They have not been found qualified for the one office of word and sacrament, by any means. And people can serve and render valuable service in the lay ministry. This can be quite a valuable thing. We've always had deacons, lay deacons. And in America at the time of the frontier conditions, and in Australia, every parish had lay readers. And when the pastor couldn't be there, then the lay reader would get up and read a sermon from a sermon book, an Orthodox sermon for the gospel of that day, by Luther or Walther or somebody, or the local pastor. And that's a valid function of a lay minister. But to get these people to preach and administer the sacraments independently, that is a complete contradiction of everything for which we stand. And incidentally, may I make a little commercial here for a publication with much of which sometimes I disagree, but there's some good stuff in it sometimes. It has the unlikely title of JEDP, Journal of English District Pastors. it's an informal little thing, but recently there was a very fine piece by a man who wrote this analogy. He said, look, here's a man, here's a treasurer in a parish. Here you have a congregational meeting, the treasurer isn't there, you need to pay a bill. And John Doe volunteers, well, the treasurer isn't here, I'll sign it, because this is all congregational property, it all belongs to us, he only signs on our behalf anyhow. So I'm quite willing to sign checks, I'm capable of doing it, so, and I've already been practicing signing these checks, so let me do it. And you see, the fact that the treasury belongs to all doesn't entitle anybody but the properly appointed treasurer to do so. How much more with the divinely given treasurers?
I'm sorry, gentlemen, we're going to have to cut it off there. Perhaps you have opportunity to continue this discussion later in our open forum. Again, we'd like to thank Professor Marquardt, and his new book is available in the bookstore.